So you guys can start turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9 tonight. And I am going to pray again, because we all need prayer. Okay. So let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and just thank you so much for this evening. Thank you that we get to come together and learn about you freely, Lord. I pray that you would just prepare our hearts for what you have for us tonight, Lord, me included. I pray that you would just fill me with your spirit, that my words would be your words, God, that anything that is not of you would just be forgotten, and the things that you have for us, that we would apply them and take them to heart, God. And I just pray for all the women here tonight. I thank you that they are here, and we are all just coming from such different places in life, God. I pray that you would just minister to us right where we're at, Father. We just thank you and pray that you're glorified tonight. In your name, amen. Okay, so we're going to just start by reading the whole passage first. So 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 9. Says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Okay, so I feel like we have a lot to go through tonight, and hopefully I'm not long-winded, because last year there were some studies that I was kind of long-winded and I was really surprised. So I'm looking at the time now. Okay, so let's start in verse 3, and I'm going to hang out there for a little while so you guys can just bear with me. But it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So if you guys remember last week, if you were here last week, Don talked to us about why Peter was writing this letter. He's writing to people who are being persecuted, who are discouraged, who are afraid. And so it's interesting that he starts this letter out this way. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see that Peter immediately begins his letter by blessing God's name. And so from that we take that in all situations, we should also be blessing God's name. And we also see in this first verse that right from the start, Peter is modeling for this persecuted people who are hurting and confused. He's modeling for them an attitude of worship right off the bat. And he's modeling this attitude of worship for them in the midst of their trial. And he's going to talk a lot about trials later on, and we're going to get into that, but I think it's really important to see that first off, he's modeling this attitude of worship. And this worship is focused on Christ's death and his resurrection. It says, "We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So our salvation always, always, always gives us a reason to worship the Lord. No matter what situation we may be going through, no matter what our circumstances may be. The mercy that we were shown at the cross, our salvation, gives us hope. It gives us a living hope. So I have a quote that's going to come up on the screen. And this quote just shows that how all God's goodness to us begins with his mercy. That's okay. It's the Spurgeon one. Okay. It says, "No other attribute could have helped us had mercy refused. As we are by nature, justice condemns us, holiness frowns upon us, power crushes us, truth confirms the threatening of the law, and wrath fulfills it. It is from the mercy of God that all our hopes begin." So we see through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that it's God's mercy that brings us this hope. And so as this verse talks about a living hope, I think it's something that we, at least for me, a lot of times I didn't really pay attention to the fact that it says living hope. I think a lot of times we talk about the hope of heaven and we talk about how we as believers have hope. But this scripture is very intentional in adding the word living there. And as I was thinking about that, as I was studying, I was thinking, okay, so we have this living hope. So the contrast would be a dead hope. So what does a dead hope look like? So unlike living hope, human hope, a dead hope, tends to get weaker and dimmer and finally dies out altogether the farther down the road one gets in life. So a dead hope is something that maybe you once had hope in that never came to pass, or maybe something that someone clings to for the future that is just never going to come to fruition. So I have kind of a funny example, but when I was younger, I had this hope that I was going to be a whale trainer at SeaWorld and ride the whales. I'm obviously not, and they're going to doing away with the Shamu shows, so there you go. It's a dead hope, right? But in all seriousness, everybody hopes in something, and your hope is either living or it's dead. And we see a lot of, these false religions in the world, and they're hoping in something, but it's not going to come to pass. They're not hoping in the truth. So we have this living hope because no matter what we go through, no matter how hopeless our situation may look, we can look to eternity because Jesus is alive. So because Jesus is alive, he is our living hope. We know that we have a future because of our position in Jesus Christ. God will keep his promises, and we can look forward to heaven with an expectant living hope. So the verse says, at the resurrection, or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so he rose from the dead, he is our living hope. Hebrews 11:1 is going to come on the screen, and it's a verse that we all know very well. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we have this assurance that what we're hoping for is going to come to pass. And I was reading, I am still reading, a book called Big God by Britt Merrick. And he says this. He says, we as the church live as a community that lives in the here and now, but with future truths and realities in mind. We rejoice in the present moment according to a future hope. So our hope hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:17, right, Kathy? I had the reference wrong at first. It says, and if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. So that right there is proof that our hope hinges on the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus had lived a perfect life, died on the cross a death of love for us, but had not raised again, we wouldn't have a living hope. When Jesus died, the disciples, from my understanding, hopefully I'm not wrong about this, but they were, in a sense, hopeless. I don't think they fully understood what Jesus meant when he was talking about rising from the dead. Maybe they had an idea, but the fact of the matter is that they saw Jesus die a horrific death, and they had so much hope in Jesus. They had seen him do these miracles, but when he died, they were afraid, they were doubting, they were fearful, and if it was left that way, we would all be the same way. We wouldn't have the living hope that we have today. Jesus going to the cross and enduring death shows undoubtedly his agape love for us, but the resurrection is where his deity is on display. It's where our hope gets its foundation. So we need to have the resurrection, and that's what this scripture in 1 Peter is talking about, that the resurrection brings us this living hope. So when Jesus rose from the dead, it silenced any doubts. He had conquered sin and death, and because of that, we are able to have living hope in him. So we're going to move on to verse 4. It says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So in this verse, we see the qualities of our inheritance. And I know we all know what these words mean. They all kind of sound like the same thing, but I want to kind of give some definitions and show the different aspects of these words and what they mean. So the first one is imperishable. When you think of imperishable, you think of perishable, which is like food that goes bad. And so imperishable means that our inheritance isn't subject to decay. Matthew 6:20 says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So our inheritance is imperishable. Number two, it's undefiled, which means it's pure. It's not tainted by sin. And everything that we see in this world, everything that we encounter, everything that we touch is tainted by sin. Sometimes I think about it, even when I'm looking at a beautiful sunset or something, and to think that we live in a world that's fallen. And if we didn't live in a world that was fallen, it would be a million times more beautiful than the way it is now. Everything we see and touch is tainted by sin. The only example that we have in the whole world, in all of history, that is undefiled is Jesus Christ. So, you know, when it's talking about our inheritance being undefiled, Jesus is a picture of that. And then the third one says unfading, which means it won't lose its value or effectiveness. We won't tire of our inheritance or grow bored with it as we do with things on this earth. It will always be just as the first day we experienced it. So David Guzik, in his commentary on this verse, he says, Peter doesn't really describe our inheritance. All he can tell us is what it is not. What our inheritance actually is something too great for him to describe. Yet we can know that our inheritance can't perish, it can't spoil, and it can't fade away. And so another commentary I was reading was talking about how, you know, when we get to heaven, our inheritance is being in the fullness of God, being in his presence without any hindrance. And not that I think we're going to be chubby babies sitting on clouds singing the whole time. I know there's going to be other things in heaven, but the greatest aspect of being in heaven is going to be in the full presence of God without any sin, without anything pulling at our attention. And so this commentary was talking about how our inheritance is that of the psalmist who wrote Psalm 16:5 through 6, which should come up on the screen. It says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen in pleasant places for me. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So what the psalmist is saying is that the gift of God himself is his inheritance. And I think that that wouldn't be something that Peter would be able to describe, the fullness of the presence of God and being able to see God face to face. These kinds of things are things that he wouldn't be able to describe, but we know that God's going to be there, and he's, you know, our inheritance. So since God gives us himself to us now, our inheritance begins here and now, but we're not going to experience that fullness until we get to heaven. So verse 5 says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And I don't know why I was having a problem. I'm like, who is it talking about? Is it talking about the inheritance? Is it talking about us? And then I was like, well, who talks about people, not about things? So it's talking about us being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So our inheritance is certain. And we can rest in the fact that we will get there because through faith, God is the one who will guard us until that day. He's going to make sure that we get to experience all that he has for us. He's the one holding on to us, and we are kept by his power. And like many people, Jim and Don and others have said this before, that it's kind of like, you know, holding a child's hand, that the parent is really holding on to them. You know, we are clinging to the Lord, but he is holding on to us. He's not going to let go of us. He's going to make sure that we get to heaven and we get to experience our inheritance with him. So this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It would be really easy to skim over, but I'm not going to do that because I studied it. And so what is this salvation ready to be revealed at the last time? Don't we already have salvation? Haven't we been saved? Peter is speaking of the future aspect of our salvation. Our salvation is past, present, and future. And so I found this one commentator who talks about five senses or five aspects of our salvation that are found in Scripture. And those are going to come up for you guys. And we're just going to, I'm just going to read them off. And they have verse references that you can write down for later if you want to look them up. But number one, a sense in which we were saved before the foundation of the world. The Bible talks about that. Number two, a sense in which we were saved at the cross when Jesus died. Number three, a sense in which we were saved when we first trusted in the Lord Jesus, when we took that step of faith and trusted in him. Number four, a sense that we are being saved as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that Philippians verse attached with that one is the verse that talks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that's what that one's talking about. And then number five, a sense in which we are yet to be saved. And that's what we see in this verse that we're talking about right now. I see lots of people writing, so I'll just wait a sec. I know. See, Deb's got the idea. She's taking a picture. It didn't look like as much on my paper. On the screen, it looks like a lot. Yeah, I can post it on the women's Telios page. Oh, good. I'm in the picture too. So a sense in which we are yet to be saved. That's what this verse, what he's referring to, in that us going before the Lord and being at the judgment seat and God seeing Christ and what he had done for us because we've accepted that for us in this room, I think you are all alive, has not happened yet. So that's a future aspect of our salvation that he's talking about. That's going to be revealed in the last time. So, there you go. So let's move on to verse 6. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So he says, "In this you rejoice." And we're rejoicing in the fact that God's power is guarding us for a future hope. We rejoice in his keeping power over us when we are grieved by various trials, knowing that he will keep us as our faith is tested by fire. And the word trials in this verse is the word heaviness, and that's the same word that's used to describe how Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat great drops of blood. That's in Luke 22. So using that same word, we see that Peter isn't minimizing the reality of what his readers are feeling or fearing. He realizes that it is a big deal and that there's going to be a grieving process for them. And the word various in this verse means many colored. And it's a word used to describe like the skin of a leopard and how there's different colors and different spottings on it. So while Peter is specifically writing to a group of Christians who were dealing with persecution, he's extending his exhortation to all areas of trial and suffering that we may experience. Some trials are persecution, others are health, others are relational, others are emotional, and the list goes on, right? And to go on a little, not tangent, but I think one of the things that a lot of trials cause us to do is to wrestle with the reality of the goodness of God. And some people might find that offensive. How could you ever doubt the goodness of God? And I don't know that especially a more mature believer necessarily says, well, God isn't good. But I think when we're going through a trial, it can allow us to wrestle with that and say, okay, I know God is good because his word tells me that he's good and I believe his word. But if God is good, why am I going through this? And I'm praying and I'm seeking him, and why is this happening? And I had been through a trial specifically over the past year that didn't necessarily cause me to doubt that God was good or that he didn't love me. But at the same time, you have to wrestle with that. And I think there's a grieving process that comes through trials and just learning how to see God's goodness in the midst of a trial. And I think that's a lot different than, you know, reading the word and feeling encouraged when, you know, maybe not everything is going good, but you're not dealing with something that's really, really heavy in your life. So I'd been in a season where I felt like I was forgotten. It felt like my prayers weren't being heard. And I read these verses where it said scripture says that God would help me to mount up on wings like eagles and to run and not grow weary and to walk and not faint. And I felt tired and sad, and I felt like I wasn't being given strength. Only to realize that there's a time before you feel that strength come. And it's a weird example, but if any of you in here have seen The Hobbit, there's another movie where this happens. I'm not thinking of it right now. Anyways, whenever they're in a horrible situation, these eagles come. And it sounds weird if you haven't seen the movie, but these eagles come. You guys know what I'm talking about. Don't act like you have it. These eagles come and take them away. Like, they're about to die, and the eagles come. And when I was dealing with this trial, it's like there's a period of waiting that's just really, really hard sometimes before God allows you to have that strength and to mount up on wings like eagles. And it's in that period of time where you have to trust that it's going to come, that the strength is going to come. And that's where we wait upon the Lord. And sometimes waiting upon the Lord, you feel really weak. And you feel like you're not strong, and you feel like God's not answering your prayers. And it's just a matter of wrestling with how is God's character lining up in my life right now. So I felt confused. I knew what was true about God's character, but I was confused about how that was lining up in my situation. And it's a matter of waiting to see how God is going to show you his goodness in that time. And it makes me think of the verse Mark 9:24, which you don't have, so don't worry about it. But it's the passage that's talking about the boy with an unclean spirit. And his father says to Jesus, you know, in talking about Jesus healing his son, he says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And I think that's where us as believers get a lot of times, is that we see in God's word what's true, and we know it to be true, and we believe it. But we need God to help us with our unbelief in those times. And it's okay to feel that way. And I think there, sometimes we feel like we can't, but we can. It's in Scripture. And so in that trial, God did strengthen me. He did minister to me. He showed me that he was good. But there was a time of grieving that I definitely had to process through. And in that time, God helped me to learn more about him and what his character is in the midst of a trial, and learning how to see that. He helped head knowledge become heart knowledge. And he showed me that I never have the right to question his love for me, because that question was answered for all eternity at the cross. So we can't question that. So he says you've been grieved by various trials, and it's okay to be grieved. I think in a sense it's good to be grieved. And I think as Christians we would all say, oh yeah, you know, people are going to go through a time of grieving. But I think that when someone dies, that's the most normal process we know of someone grieving. But I think we need to be sensitive to the fact that there's other things that people go through that they need to grieve, and it's okay for them to grieve that. And I think a lot of times us as Christians want to quickly, you know, there's so many encouraging scriptures in the Bible, and we can encourage others but also allow them the process to grieve. I don't know if that's making sense, but being okay with the fact that they're trying to figure out and see God's character in the midst of their trial, and it's messy sometimes, and it's not clean cut, and they're not always like, but God's good, and there's a plan, everything's going to work out for good. It's things that we know, but to allow each other to go through that process and to be there, and to just allow God to do what he's going to do, because this verse says you've been grieved by various trials, and he doesn't say, stop it, don't be grieved, have joy, only have joy. He says, you have been grieved. And there's a scripture, or a, not scripture, a quote that Jim shared on Sunday a few weeks ago. It's from C.S. Lewis, his book, The Problem of Pain. It should come up on the screen. It says, "The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home." So, you know, we have these pleasant things in our lives, but trials help us to long for heaven. And God has a purpose not only in the trial, but also in the heavy grief that we feel in a trial. He has a purpose in that as well. It loosens our grasp on this world that is often tempting to hold on to when everything is going well. We would want to stay here forever if we never had any problems or trials, and that's not what God wants for us. I think the other thing that's important to realize, and we all know this here, but we're not promised answers in trials. Sometimes we want them really badly, but when you think about it, answers wouldn't really help. They wouldn't relieve the pain like people sometimes think that they would. There's a pastor who I recently listened to a message where he was talking about this, and this was several years ago. His 5-year-old daughter had cancer. And she had it for like 4 years before she passed away. She had been diagnosed with it like 3 different times. And so this family had just been through so much. And they went to Israel for treatment for her. It was this new kind of treatment that they weren't doing in the United States. And so they went there. They lived there for several months. And they were just really hopeful that this treatment was going to work. And, you know, they're in Jerusalem, so they're like surrounded by all these things of, you know, in the Bible, and they're getting to go and pray at these amazing places, and just felt ministered to in that time. Well, this pastor, he talks about how he would go on these runs. He started going, and he like talks about how he hates running, so he's just like, but I did it. And he would go out and run in the desert, and he got the daughter wasn't getting better with these treatments. She was getting worse. And so he would go on these runs, and he says that he would go out in the desert and just like scream to God and be like, why? why are you doing this? Like, we've trusted in you. We've prayed so many times. We've committed her to you. And every time things get better, they get worse again. And he talks about how for 2 months, heaven fell silent. He did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he never heard from God. And he talks about, he actually got in a really, really bad place. And when they got back home, he was really depressed, and he wouldn't get out of bed. And one day his wife comes in and says, like, if you don't, like, get out of this rut that you're in, I don't think I can do this. So that was enough for him to get out of bed and be like, I'm going to go get some chores done today. So he's like, I'm going to cut the branches on this tree so that my husband can use a skateboard ramp, because they had grown over his skateboard ramp. So he goes out. This is a long story, but oh well. So he goes out there. You guys like the story. He goes out there and climbs up the tree to start cutting the branches down. And he falls out of the tree and breaks ribs and gets all banged up and hurt. And he is in the hospital. And when he's in the hospital, God speaks to him. And he says, like, you know, you don't need answers. You need my presence. Stop asking for answers. So he says that God pushed him out of that tree on purpose so that he finally get it. Anyways, the purpose of that really long story is that we don't need answers. Him having the answer as to why his daughter had cancer wouldn't have changed anything. It wouldn't have made him like, oh, okay, that's fine then. No, it would still hurt just as bad having an answer about it. And I think that's something we need to realize, is that we don't need answers. Sometimes we want them, but what we need and what we're promised is God's presence. And that's sufficient for us, and that's what's going to make a difference. Answers wouldn't. So it says, if necessary, you've been grieved. And in this one sentence, we see the reality that God doesn't waste our pain. There's always a purpose in our grief and our pain. There's a plan in our trials, and even though in the midst of them it feels like we're walking aimlessly, trials are actually directing us, they're funneling us, they're focusing us on what we ought to be focusing on in this life. And the last thing on that verse is that God doesn't test our faith because he doesn't know what kind of faith we have. He knows where we're at. We have no idea where we're at. I think that when we go through a trial, we realize just how little our faith is. And God's revealing that, and he's helping us grow. He's helping us grow in our endurance and our faith and our trust in him. So verse 7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this verse, I'm sure we've all heard the, you know, how gold is connected to us going through trials, but I'm just going to read a short description. It says, in Bible times, when a man wanted to make something of fine gold, he would subject the ore to such intense heat that all of the impurities would be burned out. The goldsmith would know that the work was done when he could see the reflection of his own face in the liquefied gold. The same thing is true with us. So we see that God is purifying us. And it says that it may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I just want us to realize what that verse is actually saying. I think a lot of people, when someone's going through a trial, what we pray for and what we say a lot of times is that we want God to be glorified in that trial, which is a good prayer. And, you know, obviously realizing that someone's daughter having cancer or, you know, whatever the trial may be, it's not that God's glorified at the cancer. He's glorified when we trust him, when we grow in our faith, when we praise him, when we cry out to him. He's glorified in that, and he can use it in the lives of others as well. But what this verse specifically is saying is not talking about that. It says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's talking about something specific there. So at the revelation of Jesus Christ is essentially the end times when Christ, you know, in Christ's second coming. And, you know, what this makes me think of is that these trials that we go through, the Bible says that they create for us an eternal weight of glory. And, you know, that eternal weight of glory, what does that mean? And something that I've learned is that, or that a pastor has said before, is that when we get to heaven, that suffering on earth is creating this weight of glory as we go into heaven. That is so much, like, the praise and the honor and the glory is going to be that much more greater because we went through these trials on earth. And so at the second coming of Christ, when everything is made right, I think that the trials that we've gone through are just going to result in even more praise to God, being able to fully see his goodness and his plan in our lives. Because right now we see through a glass dimly. And to finish out, verse 8 through 9 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So not only do trials strengthen our faith in the Lord, but they deepen our love for the Lord. Chuck Smith says, the deepest and most enduring love is based on character. So we love God because of his character. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he's good, he's kind, compassionate, merciful, gracious. Our love for him is a response to his love for us. We don't need to see him to love him because we have his word and we see his character. Fellowship with God brings indescribable joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I'm going to try to make this make sense, but I can't explain how sometimes the joy that we experience in suffering, it's not that it's a greater joy, but it has a sweetness to it that in the good times we have joy, but there's a joy in suffering that just has a sweetness to it that makes even the joy in good times even better because we know what it's like to see God in the midst of a trial. And I think that's obviously something that's inexpressible. I can't really fully explain it. But I think a lot of you know what I'm saying. The word translated joy inexpressible occurs only here in the New Testament and describes a joy so profound as to be beyond words to express. So the joy of these people is no ordinary earthborn joy. And I just want to leave you guys with a scripture that I think just encompasses this whole passage of Christ being our living hope. And as we go through trials in life, that we can look to him. And as we go through storms, that he's going to be our anchor. So that verse is Hebrews 6:19. It says, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. So our living hope in Jesus is the anchor for our souls. And Christ will hold on to us as we go through any storm in this life. So I hope that that's encouraging to some of you guys. It was encouraging to me as I was studying for it. And I just want to end in prayer before we go to our groups. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we have a living hope, God. Thank you that you sent Jesus not only to die for us, but to raise from the dead that we might have a living hope. And Lord, you know where each one of us in this room is at. You know the trials that we're facing and the worries and the fears that we have, God. I pray that you would help us to rely on you, that you would give us, that you would restore to any of us in this room the joy of our salvation. Sometimes that gets lost, and I pray that you would restore that, Lord, as your word says. I pray that you would help us to focus on the living hope that we have and that we would share it with those around us. Thank you for the trials that we do face, that they grow us and they help us to long for heaven, God. Thank you that you're a good God, and I pray that you would just go before us in the group time, Lord, that you would just help there to be good fellowship and good conversation, God. Thank you for all these women here, and we ask this in your name. Amen.